drives that kid in your house to break everything. They want to know how it works. But then after he figured out, like, actually putting it back together and making it work again is almost impossible. So that little vandal in your house is actually quite curious. I loved figuring stuff out when I was a kid. In fact, I loved mysteries. This is probably the reason that when I was little, my favorite television program was Scooby-Doo. Has everybody seen an episode of Scooby-Doo? When I was a kid, Scooby-Doo was already old. Like, when I was watching in, like, the late 70s, early 80s, it had already, like, Scooby-Doo started in the 60s. And I loved it because every week they would solve this mystery, and every week it was like this different mystery. But when I watch it now, I have discovered that Scooby-Doo is not as different a mystery every week as I once thought. Like, it's basically the exact same episode every week. It's just variations on a theme, right? Like, in every Scooby-Doo episode, and if you haven't seen Scooby-Doo, you go home and like, watch an episode on the YouTubes or whatever. It's really great, because it's four teenagers in the 60s who've got this hippie van and a talking dog, and then they solve, wait for it, mysteries, okay? So in this, like, we actually put together this flow chart for you. Basically, every episode of Scooby-Doo has got an abandoned place, a mystery creature. There's an actual villain. This is the person dressed as the mystery creature and the motivation for why they're doing this. So you could literally take a dice and two dice and roll for the number four different times and assemble your own Scooby-Doo episode. Like, you remember when they went to the cemetery and they met that robot, but it was really Constable Jenkins, and because he had stolen the birth certificate? Yeah, I remember. That was really good. They're all roughly the exact same. And there's some things that happen in every Scooby-Doo episode, like Scooby the dog. They need Scooby to do something and won't do it, so they offer him, wait for it, do you want a Scooby snack, right? And he'll say yes, because they love nothing more than eating on the show. Because in the show, like, they're always going to get separated. And that's when Shaggy and Scooby are going to go into a room on a gold mine where there, surprisingly, is a whole table full of hot dogs and ice cream, and they're going to eat it all. And then that's when they discover the monster is in the room with them. And then the chase begins with the groovy rock and roll music from the 1960s. And it starts with the monster chasing them, and then they'll go down a hallway, and then they're chasing the monster. And then it cuts to another hallway, and then the monster's holding Scooby chasing Shaggy, right? And it happens all the way across until they all happen to get caught in some big trap, and then the authorities show up, and they can explain that it's not really a monster at all. It's the county regulator. And he would have gotten away for it if it wasn't for you meddling kids and that mangy mutt. Basically, every episode of Scooby-Doo operates under these three foundational understandings. The first one is this: if you examine the evidence, it will always lead you to the truth. That's why someone always says, "Jinkies, gang, it's a clue." And if you assemble the clues correctly, it will always lead you to the truth. Also, the second conceit or foundational understanding is that the supernatural does not exist. There is no such thing as the boogeyman. It's fill in the blank dressed as the boogeyman. And then the last foundational understanding is that old people and authority figures are greedy and untrustworthy, which demonstrates that the show Scooby-Doo is definitely a product of the late 1960s, right? Because rock and roll is going to change the world. Everybody needs a free lunch, and it's the government and old people who are keeping the youth movement down. That's what we're talking about today. How we look at the evidence. And how we look at the evidence is largely determined by the prejudices that we bring into the evidence. Because there was a period of time in my life when I really questioned whether or not we actually should believe in a God, whether or not we were alone in the universe. And here's why I questioned it. I questioned it because when you look at the evidence, it can be very hard to believe that there's actually a God out there. Because things go wrong all the time. And if there is an all-powerful being, then why doesn't he step in and do something about everything going wrong? In fact, just the very nature of the fact that we can have an argument about whether or not there's a God, whether or not we're all alone in the universe, seems to imply that there probably isn't. Because if there was one, why wouldn't he just make himself very clear? Now, if you've had a conversation like this with somebody, you'll notice Our desire is that if there is someone out there, they would make themselves known in a comprehensible and intelligible way so that we could know for certain. And we're going to look at a passage of scripture today that addresses this question of whether or not we're all alone. We'll look at this passage of scripture, and it's going to talk to us about the nature of God, the nature of people, and how we as people examine evidence. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book written right after Jesus comes and does his ministry here on earth. And when he returns to heaven, he leaves his apostles or disciples in charge of his ministry. And the book of Acts records their, wait for it, acts, the things they did after he left. And in this story, which takes place about 2,000 years ago, it happens in this region of the world that we know today as Turkey, in a city of Lystra. So you can see on this map where Lystra is, it's in the red. I also think it's important to note that there was an episode of Scooby-Doo when I was a kid that Batman was in. And over there on the right by the Tigris River is the city of Batman. We noticed that last service. Just thought I would point it out to you today. So here's the thing you need to know. This story that takes place, the two main characters are a man named Barnabas and a man named Paul. And they're two of the very first Christian missionaries. They grew up in Jewish families. They had become Christians and they traveled from the land of Israel, which would be off this map just immediately to the south, as missionaries into the north here in what was then called Asia Minor, which is now called Turkey, where the people were what we call Hellenized. They were Hellenized. That means that they had Greek culture as their culture. Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world, and he spread the Greek language, the Greek religion, and all of the things that were great about Greek civilization to all the places that he conquered. So Paul and Barnabas had grown up in a Jewish culture where they believed in one God who had given scriptures to reveal himself to them. But in this region of the world, the people actually believed in many gods, the Greek pantheon of gods that we understand today. If you've ever read Percy Jackson and the Olympians or any of those stories, maybe you liked Clash of the Titans. The Greek gods and the Roman gods are the same gods. They just have different names except for Zeus. Zeus, he's the king of all the gods in both cultures. Then you've got Hermes. He's the messenger of the gods. He's known as Apollo to the Romans. You have Diana. She's known to us today as Wonder Woman. All of these, I'm glad you saw the movie. So in this situation, right, they go into this cross-cultural clash of people. They all kind of just think of theism as something everyone should have. Hey, we've got gods. Hey, we've got a God. So when Paul and Barnabas show up and they go into the situation, they're telling people the good news about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, and that he offers new life and the ability to connect to God. But while they're talking, Paul sees this person and he believes this person has faith. And so he says, I want to heal that guy because he's got crippled legs. He can't walk. And so when Paul says, hey, stand up and walk, and the person stands up and walks, everyone loses their minds. And they lose their minds because they think straight away, these are the gods come to us to speak to us. And so they think Barnabas is Zeus because he's the one who's kind of reserved standing in the background. And since Paul is talking, they think he's Apollo, the messenger of the gods. Now, because Paul and Barnabas, they're good Hebrew boys, there's only one God and it's wrong to impersonate him. So they're not gonna try to take advantage of this. Because me, I would be like, I need all your watches. But they're like, no, don't, we're not gods. And they're like, yes, you are. And they get their priests together and they try to offer sacrifices to worship them. And that's where Paul starts making some very specific assertions. So in the book of Acts, chapter 14, starting in verse 15, we get Paul's response. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, you lost me already because I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in magic. I don't believe in free lunches. You don't have to believe in miracles for what Paul is saying here to be true. Because this is about, as we look at this, we're gonna see how we weigh out the evidence is essential to whether or not we believe or don't believe in life. Verse 15, Paul says, friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. So Paul's response is twofold here. He's got two main assertions. The first one is that everything that exists in the world was made by a creator. And everything that exists in the world made by a creator is worthless as something to worship. So he says, just so you guys know, we have come to tell you about the creator who has made everything, and you should turn from worshiping created things. Now, you don't have to believe that the Bible is an inspired document. You don't even have to believe in God to follow Paul's line of reasoning here. Paul's line of reasoning is that everything that exists was made by something outside of it. So for instance, I have this piece of paper. This piece of paper tells me what's happening throughout the service. But if I take this piece of paper and I begin folding it into a paper airplane, I'm actually not a great paper airplane maker. But if I begin folding it into a paper airplane, I've now made something. And if I've made something, I am separate from it myself, right? I transcend the paper airplane that I have made. It exists separate from me, and I'm going to set it right there. That if something has been made, there must be a maker. And if the maker is transcendent from the thing that is made, then the thing that is made is less than the maker, and it's worthless to worship the thing that is made. That's his line of reasoning. And it makes sense. It also indicts us as people that we would pursue the things that have been made instead of pursuing this possible maker. All it takes is a real brief look at the anthropological evidence of human civilization to see that Paul's assertion is factually correct. So if we have between 7 and 10,000 years of recorded human civilization, an anthropologist who looks at that globally will come back and say, people worship natural things, natural phenomenon, or things that people make. Whether it's a volcano, whether it's the sun, whether it's the wind, whether it's the sea, whether it's an idol made out of human hands, people have historically across the globe worshiped the thing that has been made at the expense of pursuing the thing that made it. Now, Paul says that it's bankrupt to pursue this because the return on the investment is negligible. Ultimately, because animate or inanimate objects that have been created, that have been made, don't care about us. Like, I like to think that cats love me. Do you know why? Because I love a good cat. I think cats are wonderful. Some of you are like, I'm a dog person. Okay, think about a dog. The dog is largely indifferent to me. It wants food from me. When it rubs itself up against me, it's because it wants something from me. I like to think that it loves me and that I can care for it. If you're a cat person, you know, right? The cat, it doesn't love you. You're more like the cat's glorified staff member. And if you die in the house and there's nobody around with either a cat or a dog, it will eventually eat you. It's bound by the laws of nature. It is capricious. It's not our friend. So to ultimately worship something that could care less about you is capricious in its relationship to you, and then also is bound by the laws of nature, is ultimately a worthless return on the investment. The best you can hope for is appeasement. And isn't appeasement the end result of nearly every primitive religion? We must throw something in the volcano so that it doesn't destroy us. We must make sacrifices to the sea so that we can be safe on our voyages. But Paul makes this stunning third assertion by intimation here, and it's that this God does not want to be placated or appeased. It wants a relationship to us. It wants us to turn from worthless things and turn to itself. That this force is actually a force of relationship, not just creative force, but a creative force desirous of relationship. Now, what's interesting to me in all of this is that already Paul's argument starts to make pretty good sense, even if you don't believe that the Bible is a book that's very reputable. It's just a pretty good logical argument through. He goes on to say this. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Let me ask you this question. When you look at the anthropological evidence of the nations, they're just kind of pursuing one creator? Or do we see the evidence that we're not that interested in just one creator? Certain cultures are interested, and here's where you may be saying, but okay, look, we now live in an age of reason. And that's the way people who were savages thought back then, but we're much smarter than that now. And I would say, first of all, we always got to be careful when referring to the people back then as savages. Because 100 years from now, the Americans living here, if they're still in America, will think of us as savages. Because think of the Americans 100 years ago who were taking native people and putting them on reservations and committing public hangings and telling women and minorities they couldn't vote. We think of them as savages. So one person savage is another culture's advanced and technologically savvy individual, because there was no nation as progressive on earth as the United States was 100 years ago. So we have to be careful when we make that statement. But haven't we just replaced the worship of the natural world now that science, which is good, has taught us things about the natural world? Haven't we just replaced that with more man-made things? I mean, just try taking a screen away from a teenager. Try taking my screen away from me. Try taking a screen away from a 2-year-old. Have you noticed that a 2-year-old can move their hand like this faster than you can move your hand like this? Money, human experiences, pleasure, other people. We have entire arenas built for people to gather and praise those who we believe are athletically superior to others, intellectually superior to others, morally superior to others. The human craves, that's the word. The human craves the worship of something greater. And all we have to do is identify it to fall into line. Paul says, the good news is that in the past, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. So you're thinking, how can that be good news? Because this is further proof that that force that's interested in relationship is good because it gave a choice. He permitted the nations to go their own ways. And we can see that the nations chose to go their own ways, which is proof that we, the nations, are more interested in the creation than the creator. But he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts. See, what Paul is referring to is the fact that even though we walked away, God didn't walk away from us. He still provides us with daily sustenance and things that produce joy. So he's talking about God's benevolence, that this creative being actually desires for us to be happy. He wants to be in a relationship with us, and he wants us to be happy, which is why he's given us what we need, and he's made what we need enjoyable. Now, he's also referencing a very specific story that scripture tells about civilization and culture. He says, in the past, he permitted the nations to leave. He's talking about this moment that the scriptures describe as the city of Babylon or the Tower of Babel, which is a story about culture and civilization. People said, no, we're going to produce something for ourselves and we will pursue that thing. We will make a sub-creation out of creation and pursue that. And here's what I want you to know. In the same way that Scooby-Doo reveals exactly the intentions and thoughts and beliefs of its creators in every episode, all society and culture reveals the thoughts and feelings and fundamental truths, the foundational understandings and beliefs of the people that produce it. So civilization and culture either affirm a creator or they deny a creator. Which is why, anthropologically speaking, we can see people pursuing creation, not a creator, almost in the exclusive majority. because he's good, he still left us good things. Evidence of his goodness and evidence of his presence. And this evidence of his presence is probably best expressed by a Hebrew poet. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Psalms. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll put it up on the screen. But in the book of Psalms, chapter 19, the Hebrew poets are writing out what the universe is like. And this is what they say. The heavens, right? The sky above us, daytime and nighttime. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. And that word glory basically means the greatness, the grandeur, the praiseworthiness. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. So our tangible world is evidence of God's greatness, his vastness, his transcendence, his craftsmanship. I'd like to return to the paper airplane. This reveals my craftsmanship. It's not great. It reveals my transcendence. It's not great. But I am significantly more complex than this paper airplane, am I not? Because I transcend the paper airplane. I created the paper airplane. So now think about Mount Hood. Think about the Cascades. Think about the Oregon coast. Think about the Columbia Gorge. Think about the Willamette River before we put all the terrible stuff in it. How great is God if he transcends all of that? If he created all of that, how much vastness, how much greatness, how much glory is there in his being? And then he says that it reveals his craftsmanship. Craftsmanship is skill. This reveals the lack of craftsmanship I have, but the level of craftsmanship that a creator has poured into this creation is astounding, is it not? You see, craftsmanship is a demonstration of skill and love. That's why when you see someone make something, they will say it was a labor of love. Artfulness is always a demonstration of love, because what we do with that piece of art that we make, who we offer it to, the amount of love that we pour into it, is a demonstration of our affection. That God made this world the way he made it because of his great love for his creation and for us, his creation. That the natural world reveals to us his greatness and his glory, and it reveals to us his desire for relationship and his great goodness towards us. Which is why the poet goes on to say, day after day, night after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. Why doesn't God make it clear? What if he actually is? And he's doing it in the broadest and boldest and fairest way possible. Because this evidence has been on display since it was made. So no matter what time you have lived in, it's available for you to investigate. No matter what language you speak, it's available for you to investigate. No matter what ethnicity you are, it's available for you to investigate. No matter what gender you are. You see, he chose to do it like this because he's wanting the most possible people to see it and take notice. Their words to all the world. Metaphorically speaking, he wants everyone to take notice. The question is whether or not we want to see it. Because if you're a teenager from the 1960s who doesn't trust the government or old people, and you're looking for a free meal, and you don't believe that anything is supernatural, guess what kind of a world you're going to construct? A world where authority figures and the aged are untrustworthy. And you'll always find it when you go looking for it. See, ultimately, how we handle the evidence is based on our prejudices, that we don't go to the evidence and we weigh it as if we are just a blank canvas and it is blank instrumentation. We take our prejudices to everything that we examine, which is why, apologies to Scooby-Doo, investigating the evidence doesn't always lead us to the truth. Am I right, O.J. Simpson? Because he did it. We tend to find what we go looking for, which is exactly why Paul and Barnabas are having such a hard time with the people in the city of Lystra. It says this, but even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. You see what we want to see because we believe what we want to believe, which is why I can tell you that DNA exists inside every one of our cells. 3 billion letters of code per cell. Just T's and C's and G's and A's, chemical abbreviations for the instruction manuals for our entire bodies. We are built and we grow from the instruction that is coded within us. Nowhere else in nature do we find coding like this, unless there has been a force of logic behind it. When did it arrive? In humans, the day we became human. How long has it been there? For far longer than we had the ability to understand it. Science gives us the ability to understand how God programs and codes us. But depending on the world you want to see, that's either evidence that there is a force of love and logic at work in our world, corroborating what it is that Paul is saying 2,000 years ago, or it's another reason not to believe. The laws of nature that govern our existence. Gravity operates the way gravity operates. Human interaction is very varied and wildly unpredictable, but light travels at the same speed no matter where you are in our cosmos. Laws of planetary motion. There is an orderliness to this world which governs it. Where did it come from? Who put it into place? How long has it been there? And when did we gain the ability to measure it? He's built a mystery and left us evidence. And the question is, are we going to evaluate that evidence based on what we want to see or on what is being said to us? Because we have to acknowledge our prejudices if we're going to actually examine the evidence. Again, Paul and Silas. But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. We are not gods. Nope, you guys are gods. No, trust me, I'm not a god. I'm here to tell you about God. We know better than you. You see, the brokenness of the human condition isn't in our ability to see the evidence. It's in our ability to weigh the evidence. We pursue what it is we want to pursue. And the scripture has a story for this. The human brokenness that comes from saying we don't want the creator. We want the creation. We don't want accountability. We want the ability to do what we feel like. And the scripture tells the story of God himself saying, I'm going to make it very clear to you that I'm here and that I love you and I want to be in a relationship with you. That's the person of Jesus, God putting on human flesh and coming to earth to demonstrate his great desire for love and relationship in a reasonable and rational way. The scripture says that he came filled with grace, love, and truth, logic to us. And yet we treated him the exact same way we treated the natural world. That his specific revelation to us and his natural revelation to us, his greatness and his subtlety, we said we would prefer to have our own. That's the brokenness and selfishness of the humankind, the human condition, which is why Jesus died, to provide us with the opportunity to know him and be known by him the way we always desperately wanted to be known. The question is, which do we want to see? What would it look like for you to take your curiosities to the Creator, to take it to Him instead of saying, I think I've got it all figured out? See, next week we're going to talk about that great interplay between faith and science. Two roads headed the same direction, in my opinion. And I encourage you to come back next week so we can talk more about this. But when we say that our mind is made up and we know, and we're not willing to say, but what if I don't know? We lock ourselves into some very specific problems. Isaac Newton, he's the person that told us about the law of gravity, the one we have now, that mass attracts mass. That's why things fall. That's why gravity works. You know that there was another law of gravity on the books before Newton. Before Newtonian gravity, there was another one. It was Aristotelian. Aristotle had his own version of why gravity worked the way it did. And we taught it for 1,000 years. You know what his law of gravity was, right? That things fall because they desire to fall. That there is a will inside of that thing that falls. In the same way that there's a will inside of a bird that makes it fly, there's a will inside of a rock that causes it to fall. And people said, that sounds right. Write that down and teach that. Nobody can get a degree unless they believe that. And someone said, but what if we're wrong? And saying, but what if we're wrong and acknowledge their prejudices and acknowledges the prejudices of the other people that were talking and said, I'm gonna investigate this and see what really happens. That's how we got where we are today. That's how we always get where we are today, saying, but what if we're wrong? Paul is looking at the people of Lystra and he's saying, but what if you're wrong? And they're saying, nailed it. You guys are gods. So the first thing I'm saying is, what would it look like to take your curiosities to God? Come back, continue to explore God's mysteries with us. This is gonna be a full series where we ask questions that we think people really wonder about. I think people really wonder, is there a God? Are we all alone? And I think that Paul's statements, whether or not you believe the Bible, are very compelling, especially when you compare them up against the natural evidence of what he's saying. So you already wake up in the morning, you already drive a car, and you already go someplace. So next Sunday, just do that again here. Be thinking who you'd like to ride with you and bring them. Because these are good questions. They're important questions. Unless you stay curious, you don't keep learning. Second, you can investigate who Jesus is and how he's revealed to us today. See, I happen to think that the scriptures are inspired by God and they tell us exactly what we need to know and that Jesus is the culmination of those scriptures. But I also believe that Jesus is alive today and he's communicating to hearts and minds by the power of God's Spirit. And that when we trust him, we live a life inspired by him, guided by him, grown and expanded and expounded by him. That he doesn't just exist then, he exists now, and he's holding the whole universe together. And so if you're in a rooted group, you know that we're interacting and experiencing Jesus, who he is and how he's revealed to us today. And it's a living, breathing, spiritual thing. And we might need to take that next step of not just showing up, but pressing into who he is and how he is revealed to us today. And maybe you're here and you're like, yeah, I'm already all in with that. In fact, I didn't really like this sermon because I already believe in God. And I don't think you make very good paper airplanes. I've been watching Scooby-Doo this whole time. I would say this, then go live and create in ways that reflects God's artfulness and his intentionality. Look, you can tell somebody you love them or you can write them a poem because intentionality and artfulness are the signs of love. It's what we do to woo people. And this natural world is God's art that woos us. If you are made in his image, and the first thing the scripture says he does is make, then you were made to make. And you need to make in ways that reveal what it is you truly believe, the family that you're making, the friendships you're forging, the business you are crafting, the intentionality and artfulness that you pour into it is a reflection of what you truly believe, because what we make reveals the truth about us. What are the foundational truths that your life operates on? They should be evident in the culture and civilization you are building around yourself. Isn't that an inspiring thought? That you aren't just made to sit and consume, you are made to make. And everything that you make reveals what you believe about that creator and your relationship to him. He is good, and he has left evidence of that goodness and his presence in our world. Do you want to investigate it? Do you want to dive in? Do you want to know? Because that artfulness is his love letter to you. Examining the evidence, acknowledging your prejudices, and diving in ways that produce new ways of living with artfulness. That's the joy of being connected to our creator. I'm gonna close this in prayer and then we're gonna respond. But here's what I want you to do. I want you, as we respond to God, to be thinking, God, what is it that you're saying to me? And am I willing to hear? Am I willing to listen? Am I willing to reach out and say, but what if he is there? And what is it that he wants for me? Let's pray. God, we are so blessed by you and grateful to you for your goodness, for your love, for your mercy.